And let's take our Bibles, please, tonight, and we'll turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in our New Testament, the last book of the canon of Scripture. I've mentioned this before, but I remember the time leading up to the year 2000. Y2K was all over the news, and a little hype and perhaps some hysteria was building up before that time. What would happen to the computer systems? Would our security be at risk? How would it impact the financial markets and the banks and so forth? Would the earth implode? You know, all these big questions looming. And, of course, the news media, I think, really enjoyed that because it got everybody hyped up and wanting to watch the news more and more. And admittedly, I got caught up in some of that as well. I bought into some of the fears and the doom and the gloom talk that was going on, and that was to my own shame. What was I afraid of, though? When it boils down to it, what was it that I was afraid of? If you had to summarize it, what would you say? Besides nothing. I was afraid of the unknown. And that was the fear that was being fed. Fear of the unknown. What's going to happen? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen at 12:01? All these different kinds of things that were going on. I think that is perhaps one of the fundamental fears, if not the fundamental fear within a person's heart, the fear of the unknown. When we talk about things regarding the future, that, of course, is something that is unknown, at least to a large degree. No man knows what a day may bring forth. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed another minute. We know that. Those are basic truths of the future that we can understand. But by and large, the future is unknown to us. We know some general things about the future as the scriptures lay them out. We're in the book of Revelation, after all. And there are some things in some of the Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, so forth, that do speak forward to things that will take place in the future. But even with that, there remains some mystery to some of the events and details of things. Perhaps there is no other book, though, that brings this to the forefront of our minds than this book of Revelation. And so tonight I am going to start the daunting task and fearful, because I don't know what's going to happen in the next few weeks either. Fearful task of teaching and preaching through this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. My intent is to do this more like a Bible study format. If you are with us in our adult Bible study classes, I do enjoy those because of the interaction that they involve. And I'll try to do at least some of that, not to have it be completely quote-unquote lecture-ish, as far as preaching is concerned. I don't view preaching as a lecture necessarily, but meaning I will ask questions that feel free to interact with, okay? So some nights maybe more than others. Tonight I have a few questions that we'll pose just by way of introduction, but don't be afraid to speak out and to interact with the text. I don't want this to be necessarily pooling our ignorance of things. We want to study the scriptures and do our best to be accurate and honest with what the scriptures say. We will find that as we go through this book of Revelation, there is a tool of Bible interpretation that I have found very helpful, that you interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. So we're going to have several things in the book of Revelation that you say, boy, I just really don't know what that means. I don't understand this. It doesn't seem very clear. And frankly, some of those things will just remain unclear. But there may be some things that we can say, okay, this is an unclear idea, but let's see if we can figure out some things that are more clearly discussed or spoken of in the scripture that may shed light on that which is less clear. So even as you're studying the scriptures on your own, that's a good rule for understanding your Bible. Interpret the less clear statements and ideas in light of the more clear. That will really be of help to you. Another thing, just introduce this, my intention is to use the New King James Translation as we go through this study. And the reason for that is we know just reading Revelation in the King James Translation is going to lend itself to some archaicness to the language. And we know that Revelation already is difficult. And so my intent is to use the New King James as a way of trying to help that at least to some degree, to kind of smooth out some of the archaic language that the King James uses. The New King James is a great translation, translated from the same group of manuscripts as the King James, just takes away a lot of the archaicness to things. So hopefully even that will be at least a tool that we can use to go through this book. And again, there'll still be some remaining mystery to things, but maybe even that can be a helpful tool for us to understand. Let me begin just by giving a very rough outline to the book of Revelation. The first chapter, and I'll be very rough in general, but the first chapter, we have the introductory remarks, the first several verses, first six verses, really just as you're looking at a letter, reading a letter from someone, especially in Bible times, they would take time at the very beginning just to introduce themselves, introductory remarks. And we have that. And the rest of chapter one talks about Christ. It describes him in great detail, goes on until we get to chapter two. Chapter two and three, we have these seven letters to those seven literal churches in then what was called Asia Minor. We know it really now as modern day Turkey. These seven letters to those seven churches. And so that's what chapter 2 and 3 is all about. When you get to chapter 4, really to the end of the book, that is the main part or the main body of this letter that has much information about it and its future. Really, from chapter 4 on, it deals with future things. So you have chapter 1, its own entity, chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4 through 22, and then at the end of chapter 22, you have concluding remarks. The verse that we use really as that outline to give a frame of reference for that is found in chapter 1, verse 19. You look in there, we won't spend time here, but this is to introduce this to you. Verse 19, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." There's a past, a present, and a future aspect to those things. What you have seen already, that's chapter 1. The things that are currently the church, that's chapter 2 and 3. And the things which will be after this, that's chapter 4 onward. Okay, so really chapter 1, verse 19 gives that outline in scriptural terms, and we just kind of roughed it out a little bit as we describe that. Tonight, our focus will be just on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And again, this is a Bible study type of format. I have questions to ask, and I'll ask those. And again, feel free to interact. We may not go at record pace through this book. Okay, so my plan is not to really take a whole chapter at a time. So this may take a while to get through this book of Revelation. But I think it will be worth it for us. We are living in the last days. And it is good for us to seek to understand, at least to some degree, what says the Lord about these things. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Read this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw." Okay, we'll end there again just for tonight. Now notice right away, I do want to point this out. Notice right away it says the revelation, singular. not plural. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that really is the proper way to refer to this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll get into more specifics as far as what that means. We'll interact about that here in just a moment. But I want to point that out to us here at the very beginning. That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which sounds like an awful lot like our English word what? Okay, apocalypse. And that is where we get that word. That word means to disclose. It's like the uncovering of a lid, to reveal something or to unveil something. It is uncovering something that was once hidden, revealing that which was once concealed or hidden. And verse 3 tells us specifically this is essentially a book of prophecy. Okay, verse 3, we won't really get into there a whole lot tonight, but blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Okay, that's what John calls this book. That's what God calls this book. This is a book of prophecy. Now, I point that out because some have linked this book and put it into a category of apocalyptic writings. Very dark and, you know, all those kind of things. And there are apocalyptic writings out there, but this is not, I wouldn't really categorize this in that term. There are things about the future. There are things about, you know, the end times and the, you know, the world falling apart, or so to speak. There are those notions. But the overriding theme, the overriding idea of this book is a book of prophecy, where God is both foretelling things that will take place and forthtelling his truth. Okay, those are two primary notions of what that word prophecy means. Foretelling the future and just forthtelling, telling what God has said. We're told it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means something. And here's where we get into that word, the revelation. What is it that that is getting to? This is not really speaking to the notion of Christ possessing this revelation. That's a given. But there's something in that idea of revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that could really have one of two meanings. So let's see if we can draw this out. If you were to say, what would that mean? The revelation of Jesus Christ. There are really two primary ways we could take that about this revelation and how it relates to Jesus Christ. Any thoughts? What would you say? Yeah, Rick? Okay, it's the revelation from Jesus Christ. He is the one giving it. Okay, that is one way that you could take that phrase. What's the other way? It's about Jesus Christ. He is the subject matter of this revelation. So those are the two primary ideas. This could either be taken as Jesus is the giver, the source of this revelation, the giver of it, the one giving it, or Jesus is the subject matter of this revelation. So here's the million-dollar question. Which one is it? What? Can it be both? Of course it can. And I think there are both elements involved in this idea. Now, if I were to have to put any weight on one more than the other, I would put it on the fact that Christ is the subject of the revelation. But both aspects are there. Let me point this out a little bit. For instance, as the subject of the book, we have much of the book dedicated to Christ's activity of what he will do in the end days, or what he will tell the church directly, or the praise and adoration he has given in the heavens and so forth. He is the subject, the central figure. And we'll see that especially in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and especially then at the end where his glorious return takes place. He is the subject of this book. But also as the giver, we find him either directly to John or through the angel telling John to write certain things or to observe things or he describes those things to John. So we do have both of those aspects being relevant to the book. But again, if I were to put any weight on one more than the other, not to the neglect or that the other one's absent, I would tend to put it on the fact that Christ is the subject of this book. While he does give, his giving is in the chain of things that we'll consider here in just a moment. So I think in a unique sense, this book is about unveiling things about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he will do, and so forth. Now that begs the question itself, though. If this is the unveiling of Christ, wasn't he already unveiled or revealed at his incarnation? And if so, what is different about this one? You get what I'm asking? If he was revealed in his incarnation, what is different or significant about this one? Yeah. Yeah, very good. Other thoughts there? That's good. Yeah, Laura?
When he came as a baby, as the God-man, he left part of his glory in heaven. As he comes the second time, would be right to say all of his glory is coming with him. He's coming as a reigning king.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts there you want to add? No, these are good. And both of those are good thoughts. Let me add to that a little bit, too, that Jesus, during his earthly life, even hinted at some future things that would take place. But even then, they were still somewhat veiled. Not a lot of detail was given necessarily, even about future things that would take place. Future meaning things that were in Revelation. And now he comes the second time. He is now the giver of this revelation to reveal fully what he didn't reveal fully earlier. So there is a distinction, and both those thoughts are good. And I'll just add this to that mix as well, that the things that were hinted at or mentioned briefly or in passing, perhaps, I don't know if we can say it necessarily that way, but now in the book of the Revelation, we have it unveiled. We have it revealed in its fullness as far as God wants us to know. Notice also the chain of information here in verses 1 and 2. It starts off by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, let me pause right there. This can trip some people up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Does that mean that Jesus Christ is not God? Okay, what's going on there? What's the distinction there? God the Father versus God the Son. So here we have the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. The Father and the Son are what is being spoken of here. Jesus is God, fully God. And a good verse to put with that is Titus 2:13, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Both of those terms, God and Savior, refer to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is fully God. He's distinct from the Father. And they do, even in his earthly life, they have interaction and so forth. But they are one God, not two. Emily?
All-knowing,
Mm-hmm.
So how could God the Father have knowledge that the God the Son does not have in order to the need to reveal it to
him? So you're referring here to the phrase which God gave him?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm going to get to that in just a minute because we're going to discuss that in just a minute. But someone had, was there another question over here? No. That was head scratching. Okay. My head scratches too. So that's a good question. So let's talk about that phrase, which God gave him to show his servants. We ought not think, this is not saying that God is giving something to the Son. God the Father is giving something to the Son that he did not have. This refers more to a mediating sense that God is giving this through the Son. Not that this is a new information that Jesus, you know, Jesus isn't dictating things that are come from the Father and now he's going to disclose it to John. This is really the Godhead, God the Father through the Son to John. Okay, does that make sense? Does that help at all?
So you're saying that Jesus already knew the revealing of Revelation.
Yep.
He was just now acting as he was the chosen spokesperson for that knowledge.
Right. And in a sense, he did that even in his incarnation. You read John 1, and it says that at the beginning of John 1, that he declared the Father. And the word there is literally to exegete. He was explaining. He was revealing, in a sense, the Father. Or when he told, was it Thomas, I think, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So those are different words, different ideas there, but the same sense of the Son was mediating information about the Father to people, even during his incarnation, but especially here now, he's taking that information, yes, that he knows it's coming from the Father through him as the one God, through him as the instrument to declare these things. You don't really have the Spirit doing that per se, at least in the vocal sense that we have in the Scripture. We have the Spirit inspiring John to write these words. That we do know based on 2 Peter chapter 1. But the words themselves, the ideas that are being described here, are being mediated from the Father through the Son in this chain of discussion. So we have the Father, then we have the Son, and then what's the next line in this chain? Where does it go from the Son? Well, it says in verse 1, it says his servants, things which must shortly take place. But then in chapter, at the end of verse 1, we have this other little insertion, that angel. Now, question, who are the servants? Okay, generally speaking, those in Christ. And who specifically, according to the text, you can figure it out. Look at the text. Well, not necessarily yet. It's John. He is called his servants. We have there, generally speaking, yes, this is God the Father through the Son to the church, to God's people in general. But here in this text, it's specifically to his servant, John. So we have God the Father, God the Son, to the angel at times that's used there, to John. But there's still one more link in this chain. So we have to finish in this communication. Who's the last link? Darlene? Us. Us. Or specifically in this context, as chapter 2 and 3 will say, the churches. Okay? Specifically those seven churches, but to all who hear, to all who read. So we are even the byproduct of that. We are, in a sense, in that same chain of communication. Let's talk about then the Apostle John. End of verse 1 says, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And the question has arisen at times, who is this person named John? Is this John the Apostle or is it another John? Well, Justin Martyr, who was an early 2nd century author, and as his name says, martyr, he died for Christ. He wrote in his writings early on that this book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. And there's really no reason to refute that. Really, any conservative author that you're going to read is going to agree with that. There's really no reason that we have any reason to doubt that it was the Apostle John who wrote this. And you know, if you know your apostolic history, that the Apostle John was the last of the apostles living. All the other apostles died martyrdoms. John the Apostle lived right to the end of that first century. We don't know exactly what date he died, but probably in the late 90s is what we're guessing. Somewhere around that ballpark, give or take. This book of Revelation was written right at the end of that. He'll describe for us as we get into the text later. He was in exile because of his testimony of faith in Christ. He's an old man. He is in exile on this island of Patmos. Tradition says that there were attempts made to kill him for Christ. One of them that's very prominent is that they dipped him in oil, and he survived that. So there's no indication that John the Apostle died as a martyr, as the others did. But more likely, John the Apostle died what we would call of natural causes or old age and so forth. But John was one of the inner three apostles of Christ. You know, Jesus handpicked 12. One was the son of perdition, Judas, as he further made himself known in that sense. 8 others followed him closely, but there were 3 who became Christ's closest companions. People usually call them just the inner three. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Okay, we have those 3. And those 3 were given certain privileges with regards to their relationship to Christ. This is really that model that Jesus set is really the basic discipleship model. Jesus had disciples. They did not all have exactly the same relationship to him. All followed him, but only a few were very close to him, and all were disciples till death. But Peter, James, and John had these really unusual privileges given to them. For instance, they were present with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Remember that? All the others were down below, but these 3 were with him, and they saw it. They were allowed by Jesus to go with him to raise up Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. Jesus took these 3 with him inward into the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14. They all went there generally, but then he pulled these 3 further in. That was a privilege the others did not have. But even for John, he was the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he is described very often, especially in John's gospel. John wasn't boasting when he described himself in that sense. John was the one who laid his head on Christ's chest the night in the upper room. He has a very close relationship that this apostle had, even unlike the others. He was at the foot of the cross while Jesus hung there, and he was given the privilege and responsibility of taking care of Mary, Jesus's mother. There's uncertainty about his death, like I mentioned, but he most likely just died of old age. John here is the human prophet to relay and write this information from God through Jesus and his angels. And it goes on then to us. Now let's go on into verse 2. What is it that John did? Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now this is not speaking of 3 different things, but really one that is worded in different ways. He bore witness, giving testimony of the things that he heard and saw concerning the word of God, particularly the testimony of Jesus Christ. And those words, witness and testimony, those are related words. One is the verb, one is the noun of the same Greek word. Now, words in Greek often have the same root, and depending on the ending that you have, it's either the noun or the verb form. And this is a case like that where you have witness and testimony. And this is then all summarized by the things that John saw. John bears record that the things which will follow are indeed true. And many authors really believe that this beginning section of the book of Revelation, these opening verses, were most likely written after the rest of the book of Revelation was written. So he's saying here that he's giving testimony to all of the things that he saw. Well, what did he see? Well, we can say generally, the rest of the book. And now he's bearing testimony of what he saw. That's why, that's the logic of why many people think that he wrote this after he wrote the rest of the book. So John uses this word witness of himself even elsewhere in his writings. John 19:35, he testifies that it is true that Jesus' legs were not broken, that his side was pierced. He saw it and testified so that others would believe. Same word. Then again, at the end of his gospel, John 21:24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony," same word, just different noun and verb, "his testimony is true." And then 1 John 1, verse 2, he bears witness to the truths of Christ. What was John trying to communicate when it says here in verse 2 that he bore witness to the Word of God? What was it he was trying to communicate even by saying those things? It was true. He saw it. In fact, he really says that in great detail in the book of 1 John. My eyes have seen, my hands have felt, all these different things. My testimony is true. And that's essentially what he's trying to say here. I am bearing witness, like a witness in a court of law, where you take the oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And John is saying, I am bearing witness, I am bearing testimony to the fact that what I have seen is true. He describes that in this verse. Now, one more thing to bring out. And it is the phrase in verse 1. Which must shortly take place. The things which must shortly take place. Now that's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? There are a couple different ways that that could mean. What's the obvious? It'll happen soon. Okay? That's one way you could take it. These things are going to happen very soon. What's another way you could take that phrase? How about the word swiftly? These things which will shortly or swiftly even come to take place. Well, those two ideas, and scholars somewhat have different ideas about this. And I think, again, there could be both aspects here that are true. But let's talk about those just for a minute. We have the one that speaks of time, that as in it will happen very soon. In other words, are these things to transpire before a lot of other things transpire? Will they happen very soon in time? Well, you know, from a human standpoint, how long has it been since these words were written? Almost 2,000 years. Okay. From our human standpoint, does that seem very soon? No, but how about from God's standpoint? Right.
An eternal
knowledge is much different than a time-based knowledge. Correct. So there could be that aspect there where from our standpoint we think, oh, no way, this is not very soon. We think soon is it's going to happen tomorrow. Whereas God's viewpoint is different than ours. His idea of soonness could be very much different than ours. But that idea of swiftness is also there, for as you read the rest of the book, the vast majority of the events take place within a year-ish period of time. And there's a lot that takes place. From that standpoint, perhaps we could say a swiftness will be there. When the things begin to take place that John will describe, there will be a swiftness to them taking place. God will not delay. He will not prolong things. They will happen swiftly. And again, think of his time really more than ours. And the end of verse 3 adds another nuance, for the time is near. Now we have that same idea given to us again. We don't know when these events will commence, particularly chapter 4 on. We are nearer to them now, though, than John was. Right? We can logically deduce that. And when they begin, there will be a swiftness to them that the world has never seen. And you go to the end of your end of the book. Go to the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22. And the same idea is given to us really at the end. Look in chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So it's almost as if God is giving that idea as the book ends to this book. And again, if I were to have a put more weight on one more than the other, from a human standpoint, yeah, from our human mindset, it doesn't seem to be happening very soon, although it is. And we are sooner to it than we ever have been. But I think the weight probably has more to do with the swiftness. That when God will work, it will work. He will do it. And there's a lot that's going to take place. So let me make a couple applications tonight and draw some conclusions for us this evening. First, I want us to understand that the point of this book is not necessarily to satisfy our curiosity about end times events, but rather to reveal Christ to us in a greater way than during his earthly life and ministry. That was a long point, I know. But just understand this. The main idea of this book is not necessarily to satisfy your curiosity about what's going to happen next. It will give some of that information. But the point of this book is to reveal Christ to us. Right? It started off that way. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ in the book? What is Christ going to do? When he comes, what will take place? I mean, incredible things. What is happening with him right now? How are the angels responding to him right now? These are some remarkable things in this book. Today, there's people fascinated about knowing the future. Tarot cards and reading the horoscopes and, you know, all this stuff that people look into. And they put their emphasis on those things. But we ought not view Revelation like our divinely given horoscope. It is not that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second, there is an imminence about this book that is unlike any other book. These things must shortly take place. And as we pointed out earlier, God does not delay his promises. Second Peter tells us this. He's not slack concerning his promises. For a day or a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. What God does is right on time and in his time. The book will emphasize the need for personal holiness, doctrinal purity, contending for the faith against faulty teaching and deception, and perseverance in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. That will especially be in chapters 2 and 3. Lest we get weary in our well-doing, we must understand that our lives on this earth are short. I met a man in the hospital recently. He was 102 years old. And yet, it's a short life. His life is just a vapor. Just as much as anybody else's is. And, you know, different kind of thing, but this last week the big news in the sporting world was Kobe Bryant, world famous basketball player, dying in a helicopter accident, 41 years old, with, I think it was, 13-year-old daughter. Lost her life. Their lives were short, as were the other ones who were killed on the helicopter. Our lives are just a vapor. And because of that, we need to keep these things in mind. Life is short. Eternity is long. Christ is returning. We must be ready. Thirdly, we can be thankful tonight in the goodness of God to unveil certain things that we need to know. I am thankful for this book of Revelation because it does give us information that the other books of our Bible don't give. And in some cases, very clearly, some cases we're still baffled. But we can understand some of these things. And with the completion of this book, we have the completed revelation of God. And we must not be disappointed because we don't know a few certain things. But let's be grateful for the vast wealth of information that God has graciously given to us. And with this knowledge comes great responsibility to use it wisely, to steward it as we should, to live out its teachings to the best of our ability, and to proclaim there is a Christ, and he is coming again. All for the glory of God. Any last points you want to make tonight, real quick? All right, that is lesson number one. Okay, Lord willing, we'll go on next week. Let's take our hymnal tonight. We'll conclude with singing number 191.